He says, Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. The Jew says, what? Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Now he says, Christ is like Melchizedek. He doesn't say he's greater. He never says that Christ is made a priest greater than Melchizedek, but he always says he's made after the similitude of Melchizedek, or he's made after the order of Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is greater than all the rest. And so Christ is like him.
Will you not put it that Melchizedek is like Christ? I think the other way around is better, yeah, in the context.
Well, what do you say now? What do you say now? We're just going to have to keep to the Bible. Look at verse number 3. It says in verse 3 that Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. Look at verse 15. It says the Son of God is made like the similitude of Melchizedek, so the passage puts it both ways.
I was going to say that.
Mr. Paisley, we have been hearing what Abraham gave spontaneously to Melchizedek, and that was received gratefully by him. Now there's another thing I was thinking of, what Melchizedek gave to Abraham. Would you like to say a little word on that?
What do you think he gave him?
Well, it says he gave him bread and wine.
Now, this bread and wine has been a difficulty in some Bible readings. People try to bring the Lord's Supper in here. No. I want to say that the Lord's Supper is not here at all.
I wasn't thinking that for a moment of time. I was only thinking of it in emphasizing the intercessory capacity and the high priestly ministry, or the priestly ministry, and typifying the high priestly ministry of Christ in his supper, yeah, and what he gives to sustain his people.
Well, this man has gone with 435 as his servants, if my memory serves me right, to deliver his nephew out of the hands of these four kings. And it was quite a conflict. And I believe that the purpose of the bread and wine is the strengthening of God to meet further difficulties.
So it would speak of divine supper.
Divine supper, exactly.
In the time of trial.
Would you agree with that?
Oh yes, definitely.
If you were away fighting in a war with only 435 servants, and you brought back all the goods and delivered your nephew and so on, you'd be a wearied man. Abraham has never spoken of much as a man of war, but on that occasion he was. And so he had conflict with the foe.
So that we have a great high priest,
yes,
is able to suffer anything beyond that the typical Melchizedek could do.
And able to prepare us to meet the testing. You see, the king of Sodom's coming to test, and it led him to refuse, taking nothing from the ungodly or the Gentiles would fit us, wouldn't it?
I agree with what both yourselves, fully agree with what yourself and Mr. McBride has said about Genesis 14, yeah, bread and wine. Looking forward to the millennium, I take it the bread, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, that'll give the bread. And they'll beat their spears into pruning hooks, will give the wine. Typical of millennial blessing. But it's not mentioned here.
No.
There's no reference to bread and wine here.
What
Melchizedek gave Abraham here is a blessed him. And the blessing, I'll ask you, Mr. Paisley, is the blessing here the bread and wine, or is the blessing the revelation of the Most High God?
I have thought it's the revelation of the Most High God that was the blessing. He blessed him in the name of Jehovah Elohim. Isn't it?
That's right.
Yeah.
Melchizedek intervention, support, came, as you've mentioned, in light of a test,
yes,
that lay beyond the horizon. The king of Sodom was on the way, and Melchizedek steps in at this particular time. I like the reference in chapter 4. We find at the throne of grace, we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And I like the translation that says, grace to help in the nick of time, just at the moment that it is vitally necessary. That was Melchizedek's ministry.
The bread and wine is not mentioned in this passage. As I pointed out, only what's mentioned in Genesis, we can make application. But typically, only those three verses have that left out. To use a type properly, you must not carry it beyond its limit.
Mm-hmm.
And so men have brought in the Lord's Supper, and they've emphasized the bread and wine more than they would the actual presence.
Mm-hmm. Brother Paisley, we're interested in getting the meaning of Scripture, and we're also interested in something practical and helpful for rising generations of believers. Now, here is a passage that shows us the succor that came from the high priestly ministry left Abraham so strong that he was able to refuse what we would call what the world had to offer. Now, there are many young believers. They go from a conference like this and other conferences. They want to do better. They look over the past year at the end of December. They have a new year's resolve. I'll try to live with greater devotion and separation. And they fail. I take it they need to learn that sheer resolve, sheer determination will never accomplish that result. It's only in the sense that in fellowship with God, we are in the enjoyment of the high priestly ministry, succor and strengthening, that we can say, farewell, vain world, your charms for me are spread in vain.
When Abraham used Abraham used that idea when the temptation came. He said, I've lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. The words that were used by Melchizedek to him, he repeats, showing that he had now had his confidence placed fully in the Most High God. And what you're saying is true, that unless people are influenced by a spiritual thought in their heart to do better, they cannot do better. It's only in the power of the energy of the Holy Spirit given to us by the high priest himself, who suffers us in time of need. And I'm sure it would be our desire that all of us here would leave another way when we come to a Bible reading like this, not only to educate our mind, but to reach our hearts, that we might have the attitude of this man who rejected even Shoes Latchet from the world.
I was going to ask you, Mr. Paisley, at the end of verse number 6, and blessed him that had received the promises. I just wondered why the promises are introduced here. Is it to show the greatness of Abraham? He really was a great man, for after all, he got the promises. But nevertheless, he was blessed, according to the next verse, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. So Abraham really was a great man, for he'd been given the promises. But this man was greater.
He had the promises of a city whose builder and maker was God. He had great promises. But it shows the greatness of Melchizedek as a type of the greatness of the Lord Jesus.
But you wouldn't say, Mr. Paisley, that having eclipsed Melchizedek eclipsing Abraham didn't abrogate the promises to Abraham?
No, never.
No.
All right, brother, my chime to you. We must look down. Where do we want to go now?
I think you should go on to verse 11.
Verse 11, you're jumping over a bit, eh? Mm-hmm. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after Aaron? What we're going to look at now is the superiority of the Melchizedek priesthood over the Aaronic priesthood, isn't it? Isn't that what this section is?
Yes, that's right. Not only that, but the necessity of a new order of priesthood.
Right.
Because the first order of priesthood had failed. If perfection, you'll have to tell us now what perfection is. If therefore perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, parenthetic statement, for under it people received the law, what further need was there of a different priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek? There had to be a necessity. The necessity lay in the fact that the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring to perfection. But what is perfection?
It's a failure.
It's a failure.
Failure in the priests.
You haven't told us what the vaccine is yet.
Isn't this the main force of the chapter? That God by oath has sworn that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord, he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He came from another tribe. So it's evident that it is another priesthood being changed. The priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity a change of the law. Not only a change of the law, but a bringing in of a new covenant. And Christ as the surety of the old covenant, the covenant under Levi or Aaron, couldn't bring perfection or blessing to a people that couldn't meet their side of the covenant. But Christ is the surety of this new covenant. So therefore the priesthood of Christ is far superior to that of Aaron.
Wherever you get an Aaronic priesthood, you have failure. It never reached the perfection of worship or the standard of holiness that was required.
Is the point not that it was impossible for the Levitical priesthood to bring men to perfection? Bring them into the presence of God with sin forgiven and all that's linked with that. It couldn't place them in the presence of God and enjoy that presence because sin had been dealt with. Is that the point?
Brother Alden, are you putting emphasis on the fact that you get necessity here?
Yes.
In the next chapter, it was therefore necessary, and again in chapter 9, it was necessary. So the writer, as you say, emphasizes, it's not just change for change's sake. You know, the ladies, they like a change of wallpaper. I don't think there's any need for it, but they like it. They like a change of furniture, and there's no need for it. It's a change, just a change. Now the writer says, this is not just a change for change's sake. He says, this is a change because the old order couldn't deliver the goods. It was absolutely necessary. The change was required. The change was radical. The change was revealed in Psalm 110, and the change was realized in Christ.
Yes, that's the point.
Couldn't be done without it.
Number 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, with verse number 19, for the law made nothing perfect.
That's right. But the bringing in of a better hope, is that the verse, isn't it?
Yes.
Did. The bringing in of the better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God.
The law, the Levitical priesthood could not carry to the goal, that's the idea in the word perfection, carry to the goal what God had intended. And that imperfection, that failure, meant that something new had to be introduced. And already he has introduced the new priest. Well, if that's a new order of priesthood, then it means that the whole Levitical system has been set aside.
So it was finally set aside, wasn't it, when Caiaphas rent his garment?
Yes.
But fully the end of it.
You have emphasized, Mr. Paisley, I think maybe you can underline it again, for it was helpful. Verse 11, another priest. And then verse 13, another tribe. And you maybe get a further reference. And you have mentioned it's a different one. It's not just that Christ was a better priest in the same class, but he didn't belong to that class at all. He was altogether a different category.
When he, in the upper room, when he used the word another of the Holy Spirit, the word is another like unto myself. But in this case here, it's another of a different kind, isn't it? Always.
Mr. Paisley, in verse 11, for under it the people received the law. Is that the law in its widest sense?
Yes.
Yeah. It goes further than the Ten Commandments, including the sacrificial system and all of that which was given in connection with the tabernacle.
But could never bring perfection.
No.
But it was there.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yes.
Is this perfection?
Who is
that? Is this perfection the closest relationship with God that the child of God now enjoys that never could have been enjoyed until Christ died?
And rose again.
And rose again.
And became
perfection could never have been this adequate fellowship with God that we enjoy could never have been enjoyed until there was another priest. Not just an extra priest, but another who is the Lord Jesus.
Another of a different kind.
Of a different kind.
You think?
Oh, aye. By all means. He's not of the order of Aaron. No one ever reached the stage that you and I are in under the Levitical priesthood. But we do because of the sacrifice, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Good.
That is emphasized in verse 19.
Yes.
That's the, for the law made nothing perfect. You didn't reach the goal through the law. But the bringing in of a better hope. Now that better hope is the new covenant. And all that flows from it. And the bringing in of the better hope did, by which we draw nigh to God. Or through which we draw nigh to God. There is the coming into the presence of God.
Which is a greater thing than being in the presence of an earthly priest.
Yes.
Can I ask you, Mr. Paisley, in verse 11? All right, go ahead, Mr. Nestor, go ahead.
You know, for you have pointed it out in your ministry more than once, and others of us have done the same, that Aaron never at any time bore the names of the tribes beyond the veil into the holiest of all. Perfection wasn't there. Our great high priest represents us in the immediate presence of God, our names on his heart, on his shoulders, upheld by divine power, and in the enjoyment of the fact that we are in his affections. He loves everyone and represents us there perfectly.
I believe that, brother, that couldn't carry them where they were most needed. For the Lord, after the pattern of Aaron, has entered in.
Just you mentioned that, Mr. Paisley, you mentioned the pattern of Aaron, which we appreciate. Only once do we find in the scriptures the order of Aaron at the end of verse 11,
yes.
After the order of Melchizedek and not after the order of Aaron. Now, could you put into a word or two, what is the order of Melchizedek and what is the order of Aaron? Now, not the pattern.
Well, I think one's a heavenly order and the other's an earthly order. Aaron's work is earthly, but when you come to Melchizedek, you're presented with the truth of the man at God's right hand.
And would it also maybe allow that the order of Aaron was successive?
Yes. This is one.
But the order of Melchizedek's perpetual.
Yes.
For all eternity.
You would believe in an eternal priesthood, wouldn't you, brother?
I was going to ask you that, Professor. A very interesting thing. You and our brethren have mentioned the difficulties of life and the trials of life and the temptations and the failures and the succor of the priest. Why will we still need a priest in heaven when the trials and the weaknesses and the temptations are all over? Why does the Lord Jesus need to be a priest forever?
Because he's the leader of the song, isn't it?
Yeah, sure.
To all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume.
We're going to stop worshipping when we go to heaven. We're going to begin to be proper.
So there is a variety. There is a variety of priestly ministry.
Yes.
There's the ministry of intercession. There's the ministry of succor. There's the ministry of mediation. There's the ministry of representation. All according to the pattern of Aaron. Some of them we'll not need in heaven, but you just mentioned the mediation we will need. By him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice.
Always. Those other things will be passed away. We won't have to bear with one another's inconsistencies and with the trials of life that we meet with here, sorrow, sickness, and death, but we still will be appraising people for all eternity, and we need the perfume of his presence. What was a brother calling
Mr. Paisley?
Oh, right.
Can I ask you two questions?
Yes.
Simple questions.
I would be happy to speak to you, brother.
Well, now, I always thought the Lord Jesus was perfect. It says in chapter 5, verse 9, and being made perfect. How did that come? Why did he need to be made perfect?
Well, it's not perfection as to his person that's in view. Nothing to do with it's a completeness. It's not that his person was always perfect.
God had a goal for him.
Yes.
To be the savior of mankind.
Completely.
And to reach that goal, he had to go through the suffering.
Yeah, thank you.
It's the completeness of his ministry.
Thank you.
Yes.
Now, if you don't mind, I have a question. Not to puzzle any of you. We need a great high priest now. Aaron wore the mitre, holiness to the Lord, bearing the iniquity of the children of Israel and the holy things. Because of our sinfulness and our nature and our imperfections, we need a great high priest, and he presents our worship perfectly. But when we reach heaven, our praise and worship will be as free from taint of sin as we are in glorified bodies. Why will we need the mediation of the high priest eternally, even in our worship, etc.?
It's not a mediation. It's an adding. Even in heaven, you will have not reached the zenith of your worship.
But it will be perfect. There will be no trace or taint of sin.
Well, but it may lack the sweetness that we would desire.
Very good.
I think that to all our prayers and praise, he adds a sweet perfume. Even a man in that. That's right. That'll be pure sweetness unto him who loved us. To always give the Lord the preeminent place, even in heaven. We always will look to him as the pattern of all our worship.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think you'll have reached perfection in worship when we get there?
I like you, bro.
Eternal, the ever fresh, won't it?
Yes.
Ever fresh.
Mr. Paisley, I suppose casting our minds back, the priesthood in relation to Israel came into its full value in the days of David. Would I be right in saying that?
You're good.
And he introduced the 24 courses of the priesthood. And yet in Solomon's day it seemed to decline and fall away.
But no decline above.
No.
Jack, I'm glad you were able to be here, brother. I've prayed for you in your sickness.
Mr. Paisley, regarding the perfection, he couldn't be perfected as son. He was a perfect son. He couldn't be perfected as man. He was a perfect man. But he wouldn't have been equipped for priesthood upon the throne without the intervention of life down here. Hence, he needed to be perfected in connection with priesthood.
I'd agree with you 100%, brother.
Can I ask you, sorry,
18, there's a man behind us sticking pins in it. All right. Yes, I know it's true.
I was going to ask you in verse 14, Mr. Paisley, as an interesting little expression, it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that a precious way to speak about it? Sprang.
Mm-hmm.
Right, it's usually used for the sunrise, actually, in the New Testament. It's the dawning of a new day.
He grew up before him as a tender plant, didn't he?
Hmm.
Sprang up. You think it's like a sunrise scene, is it?
Nearly like that, yes.
I think that would be the meaning of the word, really.
Yeah.
Dawning of a new day. Well, we have to go on to verse 18.
Just one question, please. In verse 12, we read of a necessity to change the law. At what point of time was the law changed?
The law was changed when Christ rose and went into the presence of the Father. It had to be changed because Caiaphas rent his garment and the Aaronic priesthood was now ended. But it ended on this note, that one man would die for the nation. Is that right? He probably didn't know what he was saying,
mm-hmm.
but it was the truth. Lest the nation would perish, one man must die. And he must rise again to be the priest.
Mm-hmm.
Thou art my son.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's what is here.
In the law of Moses, sure there's not. It's unchangeable. But there's a change in the law of priesthood.
Yes.
It's the law of priesthood that has been changed, not the law of Moses.
Aaron was linked with the law, this do and thou shalt live, linked with that covenant of the law, but our great high priest, he has become surety of another new covenant, that where anything depended on the human element, it couldn't bring perfection. For the one that has introduced this new covenant, he's the surety of that covenant, and everything depends upon Christ. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, I see a link with that here.
Is it verse 18 we have to go to?
No, I would go down quickly through verse 15.
I would.
Yes, there's one or two points there that you might bring up.
It's far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. And that was evident. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life.
What's the difference between those two?
The difference between the two is that the endless life is the glorification of the Savior, an indissoluble life.
The law of fleshly commandment?
Yes.
What is that?
The law
of succession of one priest after another.
This is the final priest.
The resurrection power.
Men succeeded each other after the law of a fleshly commandment, a fleshly order, through the genealogical descent and so on. That was the fleshly commandment. But in contrast to that, there is a totally different order, an order of Melchizedek, established in one man upon a throne, and that man is there forever.
Indissoluble.
That life will never be taken from it.
And
indissoluble.
Eternal.
Eternal. Yes. That would carry on beyond the millennium, but we know very little about the eternal state, but this prophet, priest, and king will be eternally in office. And then he will move to the point, you see, that will indicate that eternity. Thou art a priest forever,
mm-hmm.
after the order of Melchizedek. Right. Then he says, now where does that come from? That comes from the oath of God. The Lord swear and will not repent. The oath confirms that the risen man is there forever. He's a priest upon the throne.
That's Psalm 110 where we're
yes,
reading,
right.
isn't it? He's sworn and he'll not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's why it's important that Psalm, I know it's a millennial Psalm, but it has to do first of all with his ascension to priesthood and then his victory over the foes and drink of the brook by the way and victory. Now, verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, as we have already heard, but the bringing in of a better hope. And this word better is used here a number of times. Here we have the better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God. Christ is made, or Jesus is made, a surety of a better testament as well. The word better is used, something greater.
The end of verse 19, by the which we draw nigh unto God, would that be introducing us now to the thought of the priesthood of all believers?
No doubt.
Make it up with chapter 10, verse 22 or something.
Good, brother. That is a truth that needs to be emphasized, that every believer is a priest as soon as he's saved. And we're able to draw near ourselves, whether privately or collectively in assembly gatherings, into the very presence of God through him. To all our prayers and praises, he adds a sweet perfume.
The law made nothing perfect. It couldn't deal with our sin, essentially. It couldn't give us peace. It couldn't open heaven to us. So in that sense, it couldn't bring the purposes of God to completion in sinners saved from earth. So there had to be a setting aside, a disannulling, a setting aside of that completely, that God could act differently in Christ.
Even the priesthood itself was a failure. There's no priest able to suffer and able to enter into the temptations of others. So all these priests failed, some of them miserably. Some of them were blind, some of them were deaf to the word of God even. And the last priests accosted the great high priest, and Annas in his presence, although he was set aside by the nation first, Caiaphas was last, but Caiaphas' father-in-law allowed them to smite the Lord in the face.
and hatred. Brother Catchpole.
Are we to understand the commandment in verse 18 as relative to the whole law? Or is it just in reference to priesthood?
I think it's in reference to priesthood myself, but I'm open for your thought.
I personally have thought the expression in verse 18, just as you say, Mr. Putin, the commandment going before.
Yes.
Where did it go before? Where was it mentioned before? It was mentioned before in verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
It was a carnal commandment, so it's the commandment that one priest takes over after another.
Succession of priesthood.
That's finished now.
That was the weakness of the whole system, where you get that. The unprofitableness of it. It wasn't hadn't enough power to deal with the situation. It also deteriorated. As the list went on, it deteriorated worse and worse. The perfection of Christ is seen in the deterioration of the priesthood. We have now a priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities and is able to suffer all them that are tried. And that's the fact today. We have one above, and he's touched. See, even the priesthood here, believers, we fail at times to have the sympathy, compassion, and love for one another. And the priest above, he cares for every lamb in the flock. Very difficult, perhaps, for us by nature to love our enemies and love brethren, perhaps, with whom we cannot fully agree, and to have compassion on the wayward ones. But to become Christ-like will become of greater virtue in our priesthood capacity, both to worship and to share with others, and to comfort those in need, and to care for those who are against us. You know, I've thought recently, I'm an old man now and I'm able to speak, and you men are many of my spiritual children here. Now, what I want to say is this. I have thought in my life, there were days I was harsh and judged people quickly. And I would like to finish my life with more features of Christ to be seen in me by my wife and family and children and the brethren. That we would love one another, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And to show by our attitude what the apostle desired for me to live Christ. It's not preaching Christ or knowing the Bible even, but if it's Christ might be seen in our lives as the people of God. That would be a great thing if we left the conference desirous that there would be more about the Lord seen in my home and business, wherever I am, and that the lost would be attracted through our testimony to the Savior. Priestly features seen in us. If I'm in touch with a high priest, would I not become like him?
Yeah.
As we are in an open mirror, we behold the glory of the Lord. In a mirror, we are changed into the same image by the Lord the Spirit. Christ-likeness is sadly missing. I'm not as Christ-like as I wish to be. I fail. We all fail. But maybe the Bible readings will help us to look more in the face of the one we're going to see soon and be with and like him forever.
How would you set out the better hope? Why is it mentioned as a hope? Is this the same hope of chapter 6, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast?
How do you understand?
You don't think that. That's the better hope.
Was that?
Is the priesthood as God would have it be.
Yes.
The better hope.
That's included, but included. I judge it's more than that.
I saw you scowling at me earlier when I mentioned the new covenant. You don't think that's included?
Oh, no, sorry. No, I linked it myself a fair bit at the end of chapter 6. Not just the part that you read, anchor of the soul, but which entereth into that within the veil.
Yeah, that's the point.
So that the better hope brings us right in.
We can go without any earthly priest.
That's right. Things have been so adjusted that now the way we draw nigh to God, and already we have that hope that's like an anchor
that holds us amidst the storms of life.
First time you heard me, you were angry. You remember? Because I said that if the whale, if Jonah had swallowed the whale, I would still have believed it. You've changed your mind about me now.
I was a rebellious sinner then, brother.
Yeah, I know.
Yeah. Can I ask you a question? I think
yes.
You're probably down about verse 21. It's this quotation from Psalm 110, the middle of the verse 21. The Lord swear and will not repent. Now, it's that latter bit. Now, we know that's a quote. The whole thing's a quotation from Psalm 110, as you've already pointed out. What's the idea of the Lord not repenting? We know from Numbers, he's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. I wonder, is it telling us two things? Is it telling us something about the character of God? And is it also telling us something about the permanency, which you've been emphasizing, of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ? And God will never change his mind about this.
I think it's the last way you're looking at it, because he changed his mind about the priesthood that was then to speak after the manner of men now. This new priesthood of Christ will never be altered, is what is here. I think that's the context of it. It's a permanent thing that will bring delight to God forever.
So just the ground that you've covered was that, first of all, this change. It was hard for these people to accept maybe this as big a change. As we mentioned earlier, it was needed. We have a lot of changes that are not needed. This was needed.
Mm-hmm.
Then secondly, he said, it wasn't only needed, it was an improvement. For you could change a car and get another car, but the second one wouldn't be as good as the first one. He says, this priesthood brings in a better hope. It was needed. And then, as you have just mentioned, but sure, maybe it'll change again. He says, no, it was needed. He says it was an improvement. And he says it's final. Because there'll never be another change.
Swear and will not repent.
The contrast with the Aaronic is that there was no priest associated, no oath associated with the Aaronic priesthood.
Well, there is an oath associated with the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ, so it has never changed.
Could I ask you, Mr. Paisley, in relation to the oath, a quotation, of course, from Psalm 110. The oath, as far as Abraham was concerned, was given with the promises after the offering up of his son. Would there be a parallel here? The oath given here, in relation to the priesthood of Christ, after the offering up of his son. Is it to do with the offering up of Christ?
I always liked you, brother, but I can't see what the oath at Genesis 22 would have to do.
I think he's just drawing a parallel.
Between
the offering of the son and the oath.
I have to go to Bangor, so I must be in fellowship with you, brother. It's a very good comment.
It's a parallel between Abram's action and the action of Christ.
Yes, but it hasn't to do with priesthood.
No.
Now, verse 22, by so much was Jesus. Was I right in saying, I think it's seven times that name stands alone, doesn't it, in Hebrews? Is that right? Jesus alone.
But if you take the Revised one in chapter 3,
that's what I'm taking, seven.
Seven things.
But we would never speak of him as Jesus, would we, or to him as Jesus. I notice in some meetings people speaking about Jesus. We should always give him his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. But the use of it in this section is relating to his manhood, isn't it? And his saviorhood. By so much was Jesus made a surety of the better covenant.
That is, the oath measures the distance between the Aaronic priesthood and the priesthood of Christ.
That's what I mean.
By so much, Jesus. And now I'm going to ask you another question. How do you understand surety? What does surety mean?
In this passage is
the only passage
where it is.
Yes.
So what is it?
Well,
it's assurance. It's assurance, brother. The assurance that the work is done.
Does it not rather refer to the fact that he is the guarantor of what has been promised.
Well, that's the use of the word with the covenant. The guarantor of the covenant.
The one who will see that the promises are carried out in keeping with the mind of God. He is the surety. Now, we, in our hymnology, we buy surety on the tree. He wasn't a surety on the tree. He's now a surety on the throne.
Yes.
He was a sin bearer on the tree, and now a surety on the throne.
I think that when you make an oath, you have to have a guarantor.
Well, there's no guarantor.
Yes.
So as mediator, he establishes the covenant, and the surety guarantees the covenant.
That's how I see it.
You mentioned, Mr. Paisley, that the name Jesus that's used here is in reference to his manhood, and I would fully agree. But just as a little aside, shall we say, I think Robert McPhee always said you were allowed two asides in any sermon. Just as a little aside, have you any thought then as to why in verse 14 it says our Lord sprang out of Judah? Why would he not say Jesus?
Well, the guarantor has signed his name to the document here. I reckon that's how they're looking at that.
In relation to the statement you've made, which I agree with, that the name Jesus refers to his manhood, then verse 14 is referring to manhood. And yet, unusually, in the context of Hebrews, he uses the expression, our Lord. I wondered if you had any explanation for that.
Well, what is your thought yourself?
I have a question on it, brother, not an answer.
I thought it was our Lord sprang from the tribe of Judah.
Yeah.
So he brings in lordship and he associates it with the royal tribe. It's not the humiliation of his manhood in verse 14, it's the honor of it.
But this one here is the manhood, definitely Jesus, isn't it?
Yes.
So you would think that the lordship relates to his relationship to government, is it?
Yes.
Mr. Paisley, on the thought of surety, generally speaking, in the Old Testament, there was a double obligation on the one that undertook to be a surety. Judah did that. He had an obligation to Benjamin, and he had an obligation to his father to bring him again unto him. So that I would see a twofold role in the surety, and one I would see taking place at the cross, where he discharges the liabilities, and then having done that, can lay hold upon the one for whom he's become surety, and conduct him a safe passage right into the presence of God.
I would believe that as sound doctrine, because my mind goes to Onesimus, and Paul, who said he would go surety for the man that ran away.
Yeah, I was thinking
that would be surety for him, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
Yeah.
I was thinking too of some verses of scripture where the thought of the surety is included. In 1 Peter 3:18, Christ once suffered for us the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. I think there's more than that than just reconciliation, as the context later will show. And those in the ark were brought to Mount Ararat. And so the Lord will bring all of those who are linked with him, he will bring them safely into the glory.
So I have to reconcile your thoughts with Mr. Allen's, and I'm going to say something. I believe both of them.
Could I put in just a point with, I think, consideration in light of what our brother has
yes.
said. I think the Old Testament idea of surety has that in view.
Yes.
He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Christ became surety for man before God in that sense, that he was the one who undertook responsibility and would step in at the failure of man. But the New Testament, the use of the word here, to me suggests that he is now surety to us, in the fact that he is the one who guarantees that the promises will be fully executed.
Yes, but when I take this further down in the context to verse 25, because he's the surety, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God through him. So I take it that goes further than that which he did upon the cross.
We're in deep enough water now.
The confirmation of the priesthood of Christ by an oath, can we determine when God swore in relation to the priesthood of Christ?
Well, I think it's the resurrection that's in view in Psalm 110.
Yes.
Sit thou on my right hand until I make the foes a footstool of thy feet, and he swear unto him. I think it's resurrection.
Yes, I'm in agreement with you and want to further emphasize the fact that the Lord Jesus could not be a functioning priest or high priest on earth relative to the temple. He was of the tribe of Judah. He entered officially upon his high priestly ministry in resurrection, yet many priestly acts were performed by him. I have prayed for thee concerning Peter and so forth. So I hope we all accept that he officially became great high priest in resurrection, and that by an oath.
But he did many priestly things when he was here. All his whole pathway here, and when we think of the prayer of chapter 17 of John and so on, these are all priestly acts that he did. But I agree with you that he entered officially into his priesthood and resurrection from Psalm 110, as quoted often in these passages.
The word surety, Mr. Paisley, we've all been emphasizing, as you have emphasized, it's really a legal term, guarantor and so on, but in its root meaning, and you mentioned it's only here in the New Testament, it really means one who comes near.
Mm-hmm.
And a surety is one who comes close to another person. Now, it's likely linked with the verb that we had at the end of verse 19, by which we draw nigh to God, so that when we come near to God, we discover that already in his presence there's one who will come near to us and will guarantee the fulfillment of every promise.
I think that's why the drawn near is there in that verse, really.
And Jesus,
yes,
humanity.
Jesus, in humanity, we can come.
Yeah.
He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, showing us that in contrast to all the others who weren't suffered to continue because of death and because of sin, but this one is unchangeable in his priesthood. The same yesterday, today, and forever. An unchanging priesthood.
An Old Testament person coming to the priest with his problem or with his pain, he would find some sympathy and some support. But if he came back next week, you might find that that priest had gone. You have to start over again. The priesthood had been transferred. It had passed on to another. Death had intervened. The priests were mortal. They died. Now a believer will find on the throne one who now has an untransferable priesthood. It will never be transferred to another. He'll assuredly find that that same one is able to undertake his case.
And the word is to perpetuity, isn't it? He is able also to save them to the uttermost.
To completion.
Completion, that cometh to God by him, seeing he ever liveth. As you said, these other men were not suffered to continue because of death, but he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
Verse 25.
Yes.
He's able also to save them to the uttermost, who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. My question is centered around the word them. Them, those who come. What about the carnal Christian? Someone who's out of touch. Is he representing there, even though in their forgetfulness and waywardness?
I think he is.
But what scripture do you
get? He cares for all the sheep.
Is it not there that are coming? May I suggest that the idea in them that come is all who respond to his grace.
Yes.
All saved ones.
You think
that's all saved ones.
Yeah, every saved person, no matter how far away he gets from the Lord, there's a time when he comes afresh.
It's the coming to Christ as Savior. Them that come unto God by him. He's
believers.
Able to save believers. He saved them to the uttermost. There'll be no let down. He'll land them safe in glory.
used to be vexed when I heard some of our preaching brethren saying he's able to save to the guttermost. I don't think that's in the verse at all. No.
It's the uttermost of time.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It's the two things. It's uttermost of poverty. It's a complete salvation, but also the uttermost to the very end of time. He's able to save completely, absolutely, in every sense. And he's able to do that for all them that come. And we come.
It's salvation.
It's salvation. Yeah.
You see, the thought is pleasant and pleasing to feel that he's there as I come spiritually and have communion with him. I can understand that. But if I'm not doing that, I'm out of touch, maybe, you know, not enjoying. In what way is he representing?
Well, really what it is all that come unto God by him are all believers. It's the way of salvation, isn't it?
Isn't it the whole dispensation of people of God coming from the point of view of priesthood?
Yes.
And not only do we have a sucker upon the way, but he's bringing us unto God as a sample of the people of God coming through the wilderness, and they'll reach their destination, isn't it? By his preacher. The whole dispensation, yes.
There are three verbs in Hebrews that describe believers. Them that obey him, chapter 5. Them that come, chapter 7. Them that believe, and the last verse of chapter 10. It's the same act in the response of the soul to the Savior. And thus they are in those that obey him, those that come to him, and those that believe.
Includes all believers.
Includes every believer.
Every believer has come to him.
Could you link the city of refuge up with this? You remember when the murderer came to the city of refuge, the manslayer? He was there till the priest died. This priest will never die. So he's there in perpetuity.
He's never given them up.
Never given them up.
Good. What is your name, brother? Pardon me, what is your name, brother?
What is it?
Oh, that's great. I'm glad to see you. I knew you long ago, but I'd forgotten your face.
Mr. Paisley, in relation to the representation of all the people of God, after the pattern of Aaron, the 12 tribes were on the breastplate and on the shoulder pieces, despite the carnality, the sin, the divisions that marked the nation of Israel. Their names were always borne before Jehovah on the high priestly garments.
And he covered them with his hand, didn't he? Didn't he cover them all with the, they were
yes.
within the reach of his hand.
Yes.
The breastplate was not a large thing as we think.
Yes, if he wasn't representing those who have gone astray or who are cold and hurt, in what way would they ever be restored? Does his high priestly intercession not have the result in the economy of God of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God or God using other means to bring that believer to that point of return?
Well, that's what this verse really is teaching, that all the saints are in his hand. All that come to God by him belong to him.
If his covenant and the surety, it's not my surety. The Lord Jesus is God's surety. It's God who made the covenant. And it cannot fail, and the surety is not my responsibility, Godward, but it's the Lord Jesus who's acting as the surety of the covenant right down to the end of the chapter.
I believe that.
Well, thanks very much.
Yeah.
Well,
just one little thing before we finish. There's a priesthood here. We learn from the beginning of the chapter that we're timeless. No beginning of death or end of life. We've learned from these verses that we're up now that it's endless, the little word ever, a priest forever, continueth ever, liveth ever. And at the end of the chapter we learn that it's sinless.
Mm. Good. You should be in the chair, bro. It's just Do you think it's time to close?
Well, I'd like it to be sinless.
Well, we have direction.
That's right.
Yes. Well, yeah, this man thinks it's time to close.
Sorry, it's been reprinted now. It used to be in publication years and years ago. It's a very old booklet. The Religious Beliefs of James Buchanan. Now, I had it away in my earlier days and misled it, but now it's been reprinted and it's very valuable. It's showing how God worked in the hearts of those right at the beginning of the present era that we look upon as the brilliant movement, God moving in hearts at that particular time is from Oma, and certainly very well worth reading. Now, they're going to be set on the table down at the vestibule there, and if you want one, you can have it, and there'll be more available if